Okay, so 2 points I want to make to you this morning then. And the first is this. Our culture has far too high a view of sex. Because it's constantly preached to us in the songs that we listen to, in the films that we watch, in the assumptions of the news reports that we hear, all kinds of ways it's constantly assumed. Romantic love is kind of the holy grail that we must pursue, that we must possess above all. It's the most powerful force in the universe, isn't it? You know the classic song from Frankie Goes to Hollywood? A power of love, a force from above, cleaning my soul. Flame on, burn desire, love with tongues of fire, purge the soul, make love your goal. And they're very clear about what they mean by love. This time we go sublime, lovers entwine, divine, divine. Love is danger, love is pleasure, love is pure, the only treasure. Now, Frankie Goes to Hollywood caught a controversy around their songs. An earlier track of theirs was banned by the BBC for its sexualized content. But I think you'll agree that 40 years on, Frankie Goes to Hollywood has won the argument. You're going to routinely hear that kind of content on radio and on TV, in what you read all over the place today, because we believe that we should make romantic love our goal. And the central component, surely, of romantic love is passionate sex. This is the real treasure. This is what will make you a complete person. And conversely, of course, if you don't have it, then you're always going to be having that sense of feeling unfulfilled. So if we were to come up to date a little bit more, we've had films that our society makes, comedies, like one called The 40-Year-Old Virgin, where you know how that's going to end. The big ending is going to be he's going to lose his virginity. Or one called 40 Days and 40 Nights, where there's a young guy who has to try and give up sex for Lent. The premise being that the very thought of that is just absurd. I haven't watched those films. I don't recommend that you watch them. But it's obvious just from reading the plot synopsis, watching the trailers, that they make the point powerfully what our society thinks. Without sex, you're going to be a hopelessly unfulfilled person. So let's be clear from the outset that the Bible confronts that thinking and calls it out as a lie. It's a lie. For a start, the very simple and obvious point, that the only perfect and fully fulfilled human being who has ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was single and celibate. So sex is clearly not essential to our well-being. We can live full and good lives without it. It's not everything that we're led to believe it is. In fact, and this is increasingly less of a controversial point these days, I think that there are many, many ways and many, many contexts in which sex does great harm. There's a fascinating book published last year called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. It's written by a feminist writer called Louise Perry. I haven't had a chance to read it yet. I really want to. It's definitely on my list. But I've listened to her being interviewed and read a number of reviews from a number of sources. And she did a load of very thorough research and came to the pretty much inescapable conclusion that the sexual revolution and its ideology has been a disaster for women. It's been a disaster for women. Because actually, the sexual revolution is built entirely around typical male desires. And then told women that you ought to be free, and being free means wanting what we want. This kind of all this kind of no-strings-attached sex that the young men around you want. It has caused untold harm. In fact, I think some of the stories that she relates in there and the facts that she relates are quite hard to read. So sex is not essential to human flourishing. What is essential? According to the Bible, it's not sex. It's family. It's family. But to be clear, by that, the Bible means more than our, we think nuclear family. We think mum, dad, 2.4 children. The Bible means what we would call extended family. This is the community in which I belong and find my meaning. And listen to these exalted words. This is Psalm 68, and he's describing God's extraordinary care for his people. And then it says, how does God work out this extraordinary care for his people? Verse 6, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. So God's provision of family is paralleled with setting prisoners free. So it's that kind of level of provision and goodness. That's where we find our belonging. God's design isn't that everyone has lots of sex to find meaning. God's design is to set people in families. Where both blood relatives and those who we welcome into our families. And we find our place there. Now, I know that the world is profoundly broken by sin, and therefore our families are also profoundly broken in many ways. But I need to add to that, that God is also breaking into that brokenness and calling his people into his new and restored creation. And the church is to be the outpost of that hope, that astounding work of God. So the church should be the place where those who do not have that same gift of family are enfolded into our family and into our families. It shouldn't be the place where we just come together on a Sunday morning and then retreat to our private, happy families, but where we enfold one another into the love and the family that we have been given and put the lonely into our family. Join them to us. You see, when the subject came up in Jesus' debates with the religious leaders in the Gospels, he made clear to them that marriage is not something that lasts forever. It's not ultimate. It's in Mark 12, verse 25. He said, when the dead rise, they've been arguing about what happens at the resurrection, is when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they'll be like the angels in heaven. So there will be no sex in heaven. Now, that isn't because sex is dirty and so to be discarded, which a lot of people think is what the Bible teaches. It's because it has served its purpose and it's given way to something greater, something better, the ultimate family. The family of God, you see, will then be complete. And we will belong there and find our identity there fully, completely in relationship with Jesus Christ and his people for all eternity. So the temporary supports that we have now will give way to the eternal, greater experience of perfect unity in God's family forever. That's what we need. That is what fulfills us, not sex. So where does sex come in? Well, families, remember, we're thinking extended families, build the building blocks of society. Sex is not to give us an ecstatic experience where we find our meaning as human beings. That's a lie. Rather, it's to be an agent of bonding together, husband and wife, so closely that their love forms a rock-solid foundation stone on which whole families can be built with confidence. That's what it's for. Sex is the expression of love and unity and togetherness. The love and unity and togetherness, which means that children and everyone connected with us, with that couple, can flourish. And within those families, those who remain single still belong, are still fully loved. I'd love to say really more about the value of singleness, because that is another thing that our culture simply does not understand, devalues radically. But the Bible says is a great thing, the gift of singleness. And we did talk about it a few years back. So if you want to pursue that line of thought, you can still find it on our website. If you go to any of the sermons, click on any of the sermons, there's a list down the side of the page, the sermon series. It was called Life Together. We talked about marriage and friendship and singleness. Do go back and find that, because we simply can't go into it now. This is where human beings flourish. This is what we need to complete us. Our culture has far too high a view of sex. You know, when we were teenagers and had just passed our driving tests, my friend Craig got himself his first car. A battered old Vauxhall Nova that was nearly as old as we were. So we would all pile in and head off, laughing at it as it struggled to, you know, get up the hill with a full load of 18-year-old lads. And Craig would tinker with it, mess about with it. Just an old banger. It was the sort of car that perhaps, you know, if you were on an empty car park and your mate said, "Oh, can I have a go?" He said, "Yeah, right." But just imagine that rather than a beat-up old Nova, he bought a classic Ferrari. Not only would you tell your mate to sling your hook, but every time someone got near it, you'd be, "Hang on, careful, mind the paintwork." You wouldn't say, "Well, got third party, that's right enough, isn't it? Third party's all you need, really. It's not worth it for this car." You'd have fully comprehensive insurance. You'd have a garage where you could store it in pristine condition and all that you needed to take care of that and keep it absolutely in mint condition. You see, the second problem our society faces, that has been dug right into the foundations of our culture, is not only do we have far too high a view of sex, we also have far too low a view of sex at the same time. We have this incredibly exalted view that makes sex the thing that's going to complete us as human beings, that's going to satisfy us. But strangely, at the same time, we want to insist that it's only a biological urge. Doesn't actually mean anything unless you want to make it mean something. It doesn't mean really anything other than I'm attracted to you right now. So actually, it's sex as the battered old Nova, not sex as a Ferrari. So it doesn't matter who you have sex with or how many people you have sex with or whether there's any kind of commitments involved, because you're only satisfying your biological urges. You know, the early church taught very, very differently. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Paul's tackling one of the many problems in the church at Corinth, which was that they kind of got into all their Greek philosophy and they decided that bodies and physical things, they aren't spiritual, they aren't what you're interested in. So, you know, it's your spirit, your soul that matters. So they drew the conclusion, so you can do what you like with your body. And so Paul writes to address this with them. He says, by reminding you of the unique connection they have as Christians, that we have this closest of all bonds with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body, one flesh, in more traditional language, with her. For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we have this incredibly close relationship with the Lord Jesus when we become Christians. So everyone says, yes, absolutely. He says, well, you can also create an incredibly close bond. Paul describes sleeping with a prostitute as joining yourself to her, the two becoming one, just as the union of marriage is described way back in the beginning in Genesis 2, verse 25, the two shall become one flesh. This joining is a word in Greek that's to do with sticking things together. sex binds two people together. It is a whole person commitment. The Corinthians were terribly wrong, because what we do with our bodies matters profoundly. Sex doesn't make you married, but it should be used in marriage as a powerful expression of love that deepens and cements the bond between husband and wife, so that their love forms that rock-solid foundation that we spoke of, on which a family and the wider community can build with confidence. That's also why, sadly, the more sexual partners a person has, statistically, the less likely they are ever to have a lasting relationship. It's like you put sort of sellotape on something to join it together, and then you pull it off and stuck it on somewhere else to use it for a different purpose, and then you try to use it again and again. We all know what happens. It's lost its stick. But they keep desperately trying, searching for something in each new partner, and all the while make it harder to find what they're looking for. So, what should this whole person commitment look like in marriage? And for that, finally, we get back to Song of Songs. I just want to pick out a couple of features from the song, both in the passage we read and in the song as a whole. And the first thing to notice is the passage that we read in chapter 4 is incredibly sensual, isn't it? It's incredibly sensual. And you see, there's this widespread assumption that Christians are really down on sex. It's a dirty thing, it's a bad thing. So we just need to start by noticing that. And Christians have sometimes taught that. They've kind of taken on these Greek ideas that were probably in Corinth, but then said, oh, that makes it something dirty, something bad. And they've had real problems with the Song of Songs. They've had to say, well, it's not to do with a husband and wife at all. Only to do with Jesus and his church. That brings its own problems when you try and do that with the Song of Songs. Now, there are many views on understanding this song, but one that's very widespread agreement is that this passage that we read from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the couple's wedding night. It's the only part of the song where he addresses her as my bride. By this point in the song, they have longed for each other. They have waited for each other, and now they can finally come together, making love as man and wife. And the song describes that as a beautiful thing. The last verse we read in chapter 5, verse 1, I have entered my garden, my treasure, my bride. I gather myrrh with my spices. I eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink wine with my milk. It's an incredibly rich and beautiful experience. And then the sort of, it says young women of Jerusalem in our translation here. Those who are around them, we don't know exactly who they are. So you will get the, if you like, on stage, it's like the chorus commenting on the action. They approve, let's imagine their wedding guests perhaps saying, oh, lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. So they see them perhaps driving off from the reception to their honeymoon. They celebrate. This is a beautiful thing. This is what should happen. And it should be delightful. This is, you see, this is sex as a Ferrari, not a Nova. Something that's to be guarded so as to be able to enjoy it exquisitely at the right time. It's a theme that comes up a number of times in the song. Chapter 3, verse 5. The woman says, promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the wild deer, not to awaken love until the time is right. What is it that makes the love of the song then so uniquely beautiful compared to the models that we're given by our society? So I'll pick out a few things briefly. It'd be very easy really to work through the entire song. Do you want to pick out a few basics? Look at chapter 4, verse 12, first of all. The man says to his beloved, you're my private garden, my treasure, my bride, a secluded spring, a hidden fountain. as we read that, remember that a garden to them was not something that everyone had at the back of your house with a few shrubs and a big sort of bare patch in the middle where the boys have been playing football. You see, a garden is a private, walled-in preserve of the rich. The Hebrew word here is pardes, which is borrowed from the Persian word from which we get our word paradise. That's what we're talking about. This private, delightful environment. And similarly, he says you're a secluded spring, a hidden fountain, or covered fountain, something like that. In arid climates, you're going to cover and protect the springs that you have to protect the water, preserve the water, stop it just flowing away and evaporating, so that you can use it to keep your garden lush and verdant. This is how their love was. It was private, it was protected, and it was exclusive. In contrast to the kind of, it's not to be splashed all over the gossip columns or all over our TV screens. Rather, it is something between simply the two of them, private, protected, exclusive. Or look over the page at chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Even, again, it's the young man speaking, even among 60 queens and 80 concubines, countless young women, I would still choose my dove, my perfect one. There you go. Sometimes people like to put a little relevant Bible verse in cards they're writing, gents, for your anniversary cards this year. You know, Song of Songs 6, 8, and 9. Got to be careful to get numbers right. It can go very wrong in Song of Songs. Get numbers wrong and it says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. And that doesn't communicate cross-culturally so well. But equally, before you sort of read this and sigh, this all sounds a bit too Hollywood, where the romantic couples are always perfect specimens of beauty. Do just also glance back at chapter 1 and verse 6. Here, the woman is describing herself at the outset of the song. She says, don't stare at me because I am dark. The sun has darkened my skin. My brothers were angry with me. They forced me to care for their vineyards, so I couldn't care for myself, my own vineyard. In other words, she doesn't quite match the cultural standard of beauty. Because like in so many cultures around the world, pale skin was deemed to be most beautiful because it meant that you hadn't had to do menial physical labor out in the fields or whatever. She doesn't match the cultural standard of beauty, but yet still, to her husband, she is the finest specimen of womanhood to walk the face of the earth. You see, their love is deeply personal. It's devotion to this specific individual. It is a person that they love, one specific person. They aren't, as some people are, seem to be, some people seem to be in love with the idea of marriage more than with any particular potential marriage partner. And that's never a good sign. But their love, and so their sexual relationship, is an expression of this intensely personal devotion to this one individual. She is my dove, my perfect one. I would choose her out of all the women on the catwalks in Milan and Paris, he says. There's no one who compares to her in my eyes. And what's more, in my opinion at least, the whole Song of Songs is written actually to critique a view of sex that's rather like that of the sexual revolution. It's actually, I think the whole song is not written by Solomon, but it's about Solomon, and it's a critique of Solomon. Solomon is famous for having had 300 wives and 700 concubines. He is not your model. And now Solomon's harem of women provided all kinds of goods to him, provided valuable political alliances as he married princesses from various other nations. He got lavish gifts through it, and he could obviously access all his women whenever he wanted. You see, he could treat them just like goods to be used. He wasn't involved in the lives of his wives. He couldn't have been. He simply used them for pleasure and for gain. When we get to the end of the song in chapter 8, the woman looks at Solomon, says, well, Solomon has this vineyard, Baal Hamon. This is chapter 8, verse 11. And we don't know of a place called Baal Hamon, but that can be translated as husband of a multitude. And he leases it out and he gets all his money from it. So much wealth comes to him from all his vineyards. And then she essentially says to him in verse 12, Solomon, you can keep your money. My vineyard is to give to the one I love. Solomon, you are entirely wrong. You see, with a few cultural tweaks, Solomon could have parted with the best of them in the swinging 60s. But it's an attitude that the woman of the song rejects outright. My vineyard is mine to give. You're not going to get money from that. It's not for profits. And then the man and the woman re-express their devotion, their commitments, their passion for one another. As the song sort of fades, the lights go down and the curtain drops. So what should we do with all this then? Well, clearly, for those of us who are married, here is a very high standard for us to aim for, to work for, and not to settle for anything less. But that certainly, remember, doesn't mean it's something for us to hive off and become all couple-y so that our friends never see us. That isn't what we're talking about. Remember, sex is that glue that makes a solid foundation for building on. The sexual revolution has separated very much sex from children. Actually, the two belong together. It creates families. Our love overflows in the wonderful gift of new life. It builds families and communities. The Song of Songs is full of the language of love as a garden that is fruitful. So our love for our spouses should overflow to bless and to include others, be they married or single. But I'm very, very aware that maybe the Song of Songs simply reminds you how painfully different your own experience has been. Of sex, of relationships, perhaps of marriage, and it might even have been for reasons entirely beyond your own control. And maybe it makes you feel like you're missing out on the best of God's gifts because you're single or because a marriage has been really, really hard. Let me assure you very, very clearly, that is not true. You are not missing out on the best of God's gifts. It is natural to struggle with these strong desires that we have and experience, and that will be challenging. But I want to assure you that the best is still available to you, and you can participate fully in it. What is best? Well, remember we said before, marriage is just temporary. It's just temporary. It won't last for eternity. That's because even the very best marriage possible, even the passion of the Song of Songs, is merely a pale shadow of the passionate love of Jesus Christ for his church. That's why this matters so much. It points us to this eternal reality and is designed to point us to that reality. If you'd thought about what was coming, you might have thought it was slightly odd that beforehand we sang that hymn, you know, Show Us Christ in the preaching of his word. You might have thought, I just not told Debbie what I was going to speak on. But actually, it was a deliberate decision because I wanted to come to this point, to make that point and to underline it. When the Apostle Paul is speaking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he comes to a climax like this. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and his church are one. That is how God designed marriage. He says there is this eternal relationship and love that is going to last forever. Let me give you something to begin to help you understand the depth and the intensity of that love. And he designed marriage. He designed sex. The gospel, you see, is an invitation. It says, become part of the bride of Christ. Experience a love so passionate for you that the love of the song pales into insignificance. You know, the gospel points us to a far greater love as we see man and woman delighting in each other and longing for each other. Love as strong as death, it says in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. Human love points us to something far greater, to the passion of Jesus Christ for his church. You know, when I was preparing, I looked at the lyrics for the song that I began by quoting. I discovered something really bizarre. The music video for The Power of Love acts out the story of Jesus' birth as the song plays. That's mainly because I think it was released at Christmas. And they certainly weren't desiring to honor the Lord Jesus or any way. But actually, even though they didn't intend it, there's, in another way, a profound truth here. Passionate love, as God designed it, should point us to an even greater love. A love that was so determined to win his bride that he was prepared to become a tiny baby. Laid in a place that was scented not by all the fine perfumes of the Song of Songs, but scented with animal dung. A passionate love for his bride that took him all the way to the cross, in a love stronger than death, in a love that can never be broken and can never end, unlike our marriages. That is the true power of love. I think it's possibly the reason why people do it. Imbue love with almost a spiritual significance, says the album cover. We've got religious art on the front of this album. But they've only got the pale reflection. And they're trying to make that fulfill them. But the reality is that Jesus invites us to become part of his bride and to be one with him for all eternity. That's what sex is designed to reflect. And that is something so much deeper, so much richer, so much better than society's view of love and sex, that exalts it as the most important thing of life, even while at the same time it empties it of all its meaning. Sex binds us together in marriage in profound ways because it points to the deepest, most permanent, most passionate love of all. Don't settle for anything less. Many questions. May have caused you to reflect on many struggles. And if that's the case, I encourage you to seek answers, to talk about these things with mature Christian friends. And there's 101 things we haven't talked about this morning. This is merely the taster. See, actually, this God's word is good news. One resource, just to go further in terms of understanding our own society and how we respond to it. This is an outstanding book. It's called A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing by Glyn Harrison, who was a professor of psychiatry. And it analyzes what our society tells us, and it says, what you need to know is we have a better story to tell. We have a better story to tell, and he lays that out wonderfully. Really recommend that book to you. Let's take a few moments now in quiet, just responding to these things individually before we sing.